to speak to you today. Something that's on my heart. A quote by General Robert E. Lee. I guess it's okay to quote him this far north. But one of my favorite quotes from Lee was, "Do your duty in all things. You cannot do more. You should never wish to do less." Do your duty in all things. You cannot do more, but you should never wish to do less. We read, Dr. Anderson read the verse out of Jude. Jude tells us, the half-brother, Lord Jesus, tells us that we need to contend for the faith. When you think about contending for the faith, we live in difficult days. America that you are growing up and will minister in is not the same America that I grew up in. My dad was a World War II veteran, and he worked hard in order to provide that I would have an opportunity to go to college. There's never been anybody in my family line to ever have an opportunity to go to college. And so I heard from, as early as I can remember, the opportunity that was going to be before me, and he scrimped and saved and did all those things because we were chasing the American dream. And the Lord blessed and went to college. Unfortunately, I went to a secular college, a couple of them. And when I came out one day, I realized that all I had was a college degree that taught me how to go make money, but there was an emptiness in my heart, and I trusted Christ as Savior, changed my life. I cannot believe at one church, I'm starting on 34 years at one church, I'm baptizing kids of kids that I baptized and marrying kids of kids that I married and all those things. But the Lord has blessed us. But there is a different day today. And that day is that there is a disreverence, if you'd let me use the word, for the faith that this country was founded upon and for the Judeo-Christian principles. And when I read the book of Jude, and he says that, you know, I wanted to write about a common salvation. That was his heart. That was his theme. But the Lord compelled him. He literally, Scofield writes in his center margin reference, "The constraint was upon me by the Spirit of God that he write about contending for the faith." When you think about contending for the faith, the Greek word epigonizma is the idea of to agonize. Epagon, as you hear the word agonize, to struggle. It's not easy contending for the faith. I sat some time ago because our county was involved in a suit over the Ten Commandments that we had placed in all the schools a number of years ago after Columbine, and I sat and was going through a deposition for 3+ hours with 2 ACLU lawyers. And they asked me all sorts of questions and pulled sermons off of the internet that had been recorded and played 35-second clips of them and asked, "Was that you? Is the way you're doing this?" and all those things. And I got to see in reality that the faith that our forefathers founded this country upon and the Judeo-Christian principles is really something that is just a crosshair for the enemy, and they're attacking, and unfortunately they're making a lot of inroads. People are being sued for the faith. And so we have to contend, and when we're contending for the faith, we can see that it's going to be a struggle because we're competing, as the Word would say, we're competing for a prize. And that prize, I believe, is the future generation and the future of America. When we're going to contend, we're contending with an adversary. The Word goes on to tell us that we're to endeavor to accomplish something, to fight, to labor fervently, to strive for the faith. All through Scriptures you'll find pictures and illustrations given to us about fighting the battle, putting on armor, contending for the faith. I often say, somebody probably told me years ago, that this life and this life that we live is not lived on a playground, but it's fought on a battleground. And we are seeing that more and more each day in America. America was founded for the purpose of freedom, for particularly religious freedom. And we want to be able to worship. It was forged in the heat of battle, our freedom that we enjoy, the freedom to assemble, the freedom to worship, and all those things was forged in the heat of battle. It was purchased at the price of blood. But literally, it was won upon bended knee. And we certainly need to be people that are praying. The Reverend Jonas Clark at 2 a.m. heard a rap at his door, and it didn't wake him up. He was up all night. He was entertaining a couple of his guests there. His guest that night was Samuel Adams and John Hancock. The man at the door, in blood in mud-splattered boots and spurs was Paul Revere. He had come to report that he had failed the mission to go and to warn about the British troops had coming. You see, Paul Revere was a dentist and a silversmith, and he had heard from a stable boy that General Gage had charged 800 redcoats to go and to raid the munitions depot. And so his task was to go and get the message out that the redcoats were coming. And of course, the sexton was going to climb the bell tower and hang the one lantern if it was by land the attack was going to come, or two if by sea. And as he was giving out that day and Revere took off to go out, he was captured. But he wasn't alone. William Dawes also went out, and the message did get through. But as he stood there reporting his failure, his friends assured him that, no, the message has gotten through. The Patriots are ready. And on Boston Commons, where the 800 Redcoats were assembled at 10 p.m. that night, they would be assured that the battle would be engaged. It was interesting that Reverend Jonas Clark, and where he appeared, the battle actually started on his front yard of his church, on the church lawn. And the congregants of Reverend Jonas Clark engaged the battle. Literally, they fought. And we today understand that we're going to have to be the people that stand and fight the battle if we're going to see our freedom and our faith go forward. Dr. Prescott and Dawes were out on their ride along with Paul Revere that night, there was a lot of concern. And when Revere was captured and taken back to the headquarters, there was shots being fired, and they just took his horse and let him walk. That's how he ended up there. But Prescott got away, and Dawes and those others, and they was able to inform. But it's interesting to me that a few hours after he arrived, the battle for the freedom of America began. And the Reverend Jonas Clark, as we said, had his congregation to take part. And he made this statement. He said, "From this day will be dated the liberty of the world." It was interesting also that the Governor Jonathan Trumbull had called for a day of fasting and prayer some time earlier. And the day of fasting and prayer, actually seeking the favor of Almighty God, coincided with the day that the battle began, Wednesday, April the 19th, 1775, the very day that the fighting started. I want to take you to the book of Philippians today, in chapter 1, and give you some words from a man that certainly knew what struggle was, the Apostle Paul. And Paul gives us three essentials for victory if we're going to be engaged in the battle to protect the faith that we are to contend for. These are pretty simple. They're consistency, cooperation, and confidence, if you're looking to alliterate them. But we see in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 27, Paul says, "Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." That word conversation is conduct. We know that we're to behave ourselves. The most important weapon we have against our enemy basically is consistent Christian life. People can argue with your doctrine, they can argue with philosophy, they can argue all sorts of points. But it's very difficult for them to have a substantial argument against a changed life, a life that is consistently seeking to serve the Lord. He uses the word here, politimai, which is we get our word politics from, and it simply means to behave yourself the way citizens should behave themselves. And of course, over in chapter 3 and verse 20, it says our conversation or our citizenship's in heaven. We're just pilgrims and strangers in this world. And so we're to behave ourselves as citizens of heaven. We are already marked off, seated with Christ Jesus in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6 says. He has made us sit together in heavenly places, and we have that. We know that Paul would write in Ephesians 4:1 that he is a prisoner of the Lord, and we're beseeched. He begs us to walk worthy of that vocation, of that calling that he's called us to. And so if we're going to successfully win this battle and have victory, the first point tells us that we need to have our conversation, our conduct, as it coincides with our citizenship, which is heaven. A church member was asked a pastor one day, he says, "Pastor, I have a neighbor who believes in a false religion, a false gospel. Could you give me some literature that he might read that would help him?" And he pointed him not to literature, but he pointed him to a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2. He read it from the New American Standard. But this is what the word says. You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. So often, our witness is not so much by our words, but our lifestyle. Now, yes, we need to speak the words. I appreciate you, President, talking about opportunity to witness, and we need to be reminded all the time. We have the greatest news ever, and we need to give it forth freely. It's free, but man, it's life-changing. And so we see that letter is written in our hearts, the change that's in us. And so to have a consistent walk, our greatest weapon, I believe, that the devil fears the most is a godly life. As we live that life, living what we believe, the Word of God is our roadmap, and the Holy Spirit is our guide. No wonder that we say that the battle for our freedom, religious freedom, was forged in the heat of battle and was purchased at the price of blood and won upon our knees. The second thing we see is cooperation, because it says in verse 27 that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together. Cooperation, as we think about coming together, striving together, it changes metaphors. And here he's talking about athletics, and he uses the word that we would get for athletics. And he tells us that cooperation, as we would stand together. Philippians 4:2 talks about the contention that was going on in the church at Philippi between those two ladies. We're not told what the contention was, but we know that there was a little bit of contention there, and Paul writes to correct that. It's so easy in the body of Christ to get caught up and to argue over small issues. I thank the Lord that for these many years, and it's by His grace that I've pastored Riverview, we've never had church squabbles. I'm sure that half the congregation has gotten mad at me because I've apologized to them, and I told the others to stick around, I'd get them later on. But the reason why, and I believe this, I believe that we're focused on that which is important, which is souls. The further we are away from our salvation, I was saved in March 1976, and the further away we are from that, we have a tendency to not value the impact of it. We sort of get comfortable. We think, well, this is the way that I've always been. I'd remind you, many of you were saved so early, and I praise the Lord for that. But looking back in my life, I still carry the scars. I still carry all the stuff that was in my life before, and the world and the things of the world. And it doesn't take much to remind me of that. And when I sit down and talk to someone about where they are, because they're where I was in some form or fashion, it's easy to relate. And I think if we're thankful and remember and are appreciative of that great change that God brought in our lives, I think it's easy to tell others. Because isn't it easy to tell others how good something is? Sure it is. You know, I mean, we look at people and we say, I can help you. And it makes us feel good. We don't like to say, I can't help you. This goes against us. And to help them with the greatest news ever. And so he says that there needs to be this spirit of cooperation, of one spirit, of one mind, striving together. And there is that. He uses a prefix here some 16 times, the with, or the idea of soon. And it's the idea of strengthening unity. And he uses that over and over again. The key word is together, a team. No one does this by themselves. You know, as we minister, you'll be ministering with others, and you minister to others. And we do it all for the glory of God. The third thing he tells us to do here in verse 28, he says, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid how many lawyers they bring to the table. Don't be afraid of what the enemy will throw at you. He says, don't be alarmed by your adversaries here, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. When you look at that, you think the battle is going to prove that we're saved. Those that know the Lord are engaged. He would tell us in Philippians 3:10 that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. The idea of His sufferings. In this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world, John wrote. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will, not maybe, but will suffer persecution." And we suffer, is verse 29, we suffer for his sake. Here, conflict, if you look at verse 29, conflict is given to us and granted to us as a gift. So I'd like for you to take that one back. But it's granted to us and given to us as a gift. Acts chapter 5 and verse 41 says that they were counted worthy to suffer the shame for his name. Those early Christians. What a privilege it is to suffer as he suffered. Suffered for his sake. And we see the sufferings, we see the conflict, we see all those things going on. But suffering, hardships, weeds out, purifies, and strengthens the body. It conforms and grows us into the image of Christ. And Romans 8:29 says he's going to conform us into his image. And 1 John 3:2 says, "When we see him, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And so we see that when verse 30, "having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." You see, having that same conflict, others are experiencing conflict as well. These other people are suffering for his sake. And sometimes to know that others have gone down the road that you're heading down, it brings comfort. I like it when he talks about in Corinthians that all these Old Testament things were given to us for examples. Sometimes when you're going through and you're having that pity party, y'all never have those. Preachers do it regularly. They have that pity party, and you go back and you read an Old Testament example and you think, my goodness, this is a small matter, and this too shall pass. One of my favorite verses is the first part of Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, "and it came to pass." I quote that a lot because it does come to pass. It doesn't come to stay. It'll change. If there's anything that's consistent, it's change, and we see that. But here, others are experiencing the same conflict, and Satan wants us to think that we're alone. He wants us to be isolated. He wants us to do the woe is me concept, and others are sharing the battle, and that's an encouragement to us. But spiritual conflict in one way or another will grow us. And the word conflict that we see in verse 30 is agon. It's that struggle again. It's that agony. It's the struggle. It's what Jesus did in the garden as he struggled there and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. As we face the enemy, the Lord is going to give us what we need in battle. What America needs today is young people who will stand and contend for the faith. You know, sometimes when you're young, you think on one thing, on one side, I can do anything. Superman. And then on the other side, you think I'm too young to do anything. And it's a struggle in the middle. But people who we look back on as heroes, not only of our country, of our faith, most of them were young. A lot of them were just, we would have not picked them out. We would have not read their resume and called them to that task. The three Hebrew children, Daniel, all those things. We wouldn't have done this. David, shepherd boy, we wouldn't have put those people out there. I think about how our country was founded. It was Richmond, May the 20th, 1775. Our country was wavering on whether the fact that they would stand for freedom, whether they would fight the fight and take the freedom that we so hold and cherish here in America. The Second Virginia Convention convened at St. John's Church there in Richmond. They met in a church because they were trying to get out from under the watchful eye of a loyalist governor. They didn't want him to invade and to know what all was going on, and they assembled there, and they were considering those weighty matters of the revolution of freedom. British tyranny had come, and the oppression from the King of England was getting greater by the day. All of them were there. George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, a lot of others were there as they sat. But that 39-year-old delegate from Hanover County, not really heard much of before in so many ways, but he took his seat on the third pew of that church there in St. John's, and he listened, and one after the other, the speaker would stand and he would rattle on and speak in favor of making conciliatory gestures towards the crown and saying we need to give peace a chance. We need to have more dialogue with Parliament. We need to negotiate with King George. And finally, the delegate from Hanover had all he could take. And as he stood that morning and addressed that wavering crowd from his position there in the third pew with a great passion in his voice. He said these words that will be familiar to you. But he said, "Mr. President, it is natural for man to indulge in the illusions of hope. But let us not deceive ourselves, sir. If we wish to be free, we must fight. I repeat it, sir, we must fight. An appeal to arms to the God of hosts is all that is left us. They tell us, sir, that we're weak, unable to cope with so formidable an adversary. But when will we be stronger? Will it be next week? Will it be next year? Will it be when we are totally disarmed and the British Guard shall be stationed in every house? Shall we gather strength by irresolution and inaction until our enemies have bound us hand and foot? Sir, we are not weak. If we make a proper use of those means which the God of nature hath placed in our power, the millions of people armed in a holy cause of liberty are invincible by any force which our enemy can send against us. Besides, sir, we shall not fight our battles alone. There is a just God who presides over the destinies of nations and who will raise up friends to fight our battles. The battle, sir, is not to the strong alone. It is to the vigilant, to the active, to the brave. Besides, sir, there is no retreat but in the submission of slavery. Our chains are forged. Their clanking may be heard on the plains of Boston. The war is inevitable, and let it come. I repeat it, sir, let it come. It is in vain, sir, to extenuate the matters. Gentlemen may cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The war has actually begun. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? What is it that gentlemen wish? What would they have? Is life so dear, is peace so sweet, as to be purchased by the price of the chains of slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. For I know not what other course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. 39-year-old delegate pledged all that he had. And you look at those 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence. They pledged everything they had because they believed that the cause they were fighting for was just, it was right. And the sacrifice was not, no matter what the sacrifice was, it wouldn't be too great. We have a greater cause. We have a greater cause than even the freedom of America. We have the cause of the souls of men. And we need to have people to stand. Patrick Henry made a difference. He was one man. Had that speech not been given, historians record that there could have been conciliatory measures given to the crown. The war may have not started. All sorts of things could have happened. But he gave that impassioned speech, and people arose. And when he finished that speech, the call rang out, to arms, to arms. And soon the revolution became a reality. He made a difference. Young people, we need you to make a difference. We need patriots in America to make a difference. People that ask the question, what can I give, not what can I get, to this country that I've enjoyed the freedom so much. We can engage the enemy, and we must engage the enemy because it's a battle for souls and literally a battle for the soul of America itself. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful today for your goodness to us. We're grateful for the opportunity, Lord, you've given us to come and to address this student body, faculty, and staff in this chapel. We do pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be contenders for the faith. The most precious gift ever given, the Lord Jesus came and died upon Calvary's cross and paid our sins. And Lord, by trusting Him, we have eternal life. And so we commit ourselves to You and ask You to bless America and bless this student body and all that's here for Your glory. And may we please You with our lives in Jesus' name.